dogmatic Christian living has in mind several things. But a challenge comes from the Word of God. And oftentimes the Word, as was the fashion of the old hymn writers, managed to take God's Word and put it to hymn. Francis Havergal was one of those who placed in circulation a hymn, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" And the first stanza of that hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who's on the world's side? Who will leave the world's side? But who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go?" I asked you when we read the Scriptures this morning, are you dogmatic about anything? I want you to take your Bibles to begin this morning and come to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And there is a verse 13, in which a question is asked by David to a young man that they found along the way. And I want to set this in context. David said unto him, "To whom belongest thou? And whence art thou?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick." In the context, if you just flip back a page or two to chapter 27... David had concluded this. He said in his heart in chapter 27:1, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of Philistines." Going into the land of the enemy. In chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." And David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." Great confidence that this man, this Philistine king, has in David, an enemy of the Philistines. When you come to chapter 30, understand that this battle that is about to take place is the battle in which King Saul is going to lose his life. Now, David has been on the run from King Saul. And in order to escape, he escapes to the Philistines of all people. And on the eve of the battle, the Philistine princes come to the king and they say, and I'm going to paraphrase this, they doubted David's loyalty and they doubted his lordship. They didn't really believe that David would enter into battle with them to fight his own people. And so they insisted upon his being sent home or kept out of the battle. Their concern was, and logically so, is that when the battle would be underway, that maybe David would have a change of heart and all of a sudden reconcile with Saul and turn against them in the midst of the battle. That would be catastrophic. So they insisted against the strong objection of King Achish. David and his people were to go. Now, on their way home, they find in the process of it all that a very sad thing had happened. The place where they had quartered their wives, their friends, and their family had been attacked. Everybody was taken captive. And in the process of all of that, they find themselves en route to reclaim what belonged to them, and they find this young man that he addressed in verse 13. And he again says this, "To whom belongest thou?" Now, if you're in this position and you're an Amalekite, you're in a very, very delicate situation. If you speak the truth, you may well likely die because you are part of the group that took captive David's wives and his friends and the family members of the others. But he clearly identifies himself and he agrees to give them the information that he seeks if he makes them one promise. Don't kill me. Don't kill me. And so David agrees to that. I'm of the opinion of this truth, and I agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who a long time ago said, "No neutralities can exist in religion. We are either ranked under the banner of Prince Emmanuel to serve and to fight his battles, or we are vassals of the Black Prince, Satan himself." And so again, I say as we begin, who is on the Lord's side? And you might find it strange that I ask the question in a closed quarter in a small group of people who are my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But know this, that the pressure for you in this age to accommodate the enemies of your God will be great. And they will come in such ways, sometimes stealthily, can I say, and other times put you in a crisis of conscience in most uncomfortable way. Such was the case on Mount Carmel in ancient times when the prophet Elijah was about ready to square off with the prophets of Baal. To the Israelites who were standing around, he asked them this question. You know, these powerful questions that make an interesting study in the scripture themselves, but he asked this question. How long will you halt between two opinions? They liked the best of both worlds. It wasn't that they out and out denied the existence of Jehovah, but it was also that they really liked Baal. And there was a back and forth among them. And Prophet Elijah says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, then follow him. If Baal, well, follow him. Be dogmatic about something. If you are dogmatic to the point where Jehovah is your God, follow him. Don't vacillate. If you believe Baal to be your God, well, then follow him. Now, let's put this all to the test. Let the God who answers by fire be God. Everybody agrees. You all know the scene. The prophets of Baal do all of their stuff in order to get Baal to answer, to no avail. On the single prayer of the prophet Elijah, God answers and he sends fire and confirms that he is God. Then all the people became dogmatic all of a sudden and said, the Lord, he is God. Him we will follow. But they were dogmatic at that point. You know, Jesus also said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Impossible to divide loyalties between deities, so-called. He also said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. But he says, the sheep hear my voice. Not only does that mean that when his sheep actually audibly hear his voice that they obey and follow, but they delight in his voice so much that they will put themselves in a position on every occasion to hear his voice. Now let that sink in just a minute. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd when the voice of God is communicated, the sheep obey. But the sheep also delight in hearing the voice to the point where they will put themselves in a position where they will hear His voice. What will you do with Jesus? Albert Simpson wrote in his hymn, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" In the last two verses, the question asked, "What will you do with Jesus?" He says, "Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny? Or will you scorn him from his foes to fly, daring for Jesus to live or die? What will you do with Jesus?" Then the next verse goes on and provides the alternative. "Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow all the way. Gladly obeying, this will I do for Jesus." The chorus goes into this: "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Neutral you cannot be. Are you dogmatic about anything?" I'd like to have you come in the New Testament to a summary statement by the Apostle Paul made in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. "Because surely if you are dogmatic about the faith, it will lead you into a fight." Is that seem to be puzzling to you? If you are dogmatic about your faith, it will lead you into a fight. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 18 says to Timothy, his young son in the faith, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." War a good warfare. One of the marvelous blessings of wisdom in America over the years has been a separation of powers and the subjugation of military authorities to the civilian authorities. That's a great thing. I want you to understand that. It's a marvelous thing that we don't have a man who wears a uniform at the head of the country, a military dictator. And it's a good thing that civilians are not assigned the responsibility of fighting a war on behalf of the nation. It is a good thing that soldiers are assigned that task of warring a good warfare. And the reason is they know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. Paul, a soldier of Christ, says to his underling, Timothy, "War a good warfare." Because it's possible to get tangled up in a spiritual conflict and not fight a good war. In chapter 6 of this same book, the Apostle Paul says in verse number 12, 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." In the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4 and verse number 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7. Not only was Paul willing to encourage his underling to war a good warfare, but it is obvious that this man not only was interested in directing the warfare, but involved himself in the warfare. And here is his testimony. In chapter 4, verse number 7, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I want to suggest to you that in the words of the Apostle Paul, there's absolutely no hint of neutrality. No hint of neutrality. You know, some dear people find their comfort zone in the arena of non-commitment, in the hidden brush of vagary. Their desire, offend no one. Not that we go out of our way to do that. But I say if you be dogmatic for your faith, it will lead you by and by into a fight. And the fight is probably going to be with those closest to you. But these desire to offend no one at any for any reason, love everyone, find the lowest common denominator so as to enable the closest fellowship. Ask no probing questions and keep silent. And here's the deadening thing. Keep silent, above all, keep silent when your conscience itself is jarred. You know, the first time that happens, it's hard. Whenever something happens or something is said and your conscience is pricked and you remain silent rather than being dogmatic about what you know to be the truth. The first time that's hard. The second time it gets easier. The third time easier still. And then finally it becomes a settled habit. Unity, unity, unity above all, unity. 'Tis the most noble way, say they. And they also say this, we do not need to be definitive in our faith. We do not need to be decisive about our faith. And we certainly don't need to be dogmatic about our faith. Who's to say that we have it right? Who's to say that our opinion is better than so-and-so's opinion? Who's to say that my faith or your faith is any different on a scale of quality? Who is to say that your copy of the Scripture is any more authoritative than my copy of the Scripture? Who is to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? I mean, we all believe in the same God. We just call Him by different names. And for they who wish not to be dogmatic about anything, they are generally most dogmatic about that, that there should be no dogmatism. Does that make sense to you? And yet, you know, the stars in the service of God were just that. They were decisive for Christ. They were dogmatic for the faith. There was no dispute. There was no neutrality among them. You know, there's a difference between a star and a meteor. I'm not a scientist. But with fear and trepidation, reveal to you where I started learning my astronomy. Okay? Needless to say, as a high schooler, I was not a science buff. Matter of fact, I wasn't a school buff. Didn't make any difference if it was science or if it was math or it was English or it was... didn't care. But I learned a lesson on astronomy and I was really stunned by it and puzzled over it. On my first week away from home, I was laying on a grassy knoll in hot, steamy Texas just before dawn, waiting for my other comrades to assemble so that we could march off to the chow hall for breakfast, so-called. And as I was laying on my back, I was looking up into the sky, and I saw this star formation. And I looked at that, and I got up on my feet, and I looked at it from different angles. I said, you know what? I'm able to see that same thing in western Pennsylvania by my house. And I was absolutely dumbfounded how that could possibly be. I looked up again. I said, wow, imagine that. I imagine that even this same hour of the night, if somebody in my hometown is looking up at the sky, they're seeing the same thing I'm seeing. Isn't that amazing? From two different points on the planet, seeing the same stars? It dumbfounded me. It just flat dumbfounded me. And you know what I think of now every time I see that? I still look up into the sky at night, and I look up and I see those same stars standing up there, and I said, oh, you stupido. How much has passed you by? And then when I stop to think about who hung them there and who sustains them there and who, with whose permission and only with whose permission they remain there, I'm humbled. But there's a difference between a star and a meteor, because a star stays there. A meteor just sort of shows up and goes almost as quick as you see it. And all of the stars in the service of God were just that. Let me repeat again what I say about that. They were definitive in their faith. They were decisive about their faith. And they were dogmatic about their faith. Let me give you some for instances. If you can keep up with your fingers. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse number 14, we pointed this out last week in the Good Soldier message. Just before Israel was to leap on Jericho, the earthly field commander, Joshua himself, was standing, and he happened to see this figure of a man standing opposite him. And here's the question, another question I might add. Here's the question he asked him. Out of Joshua 5, verse 14, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Art thou for us or for our adversaries? I want to say to you that Joshua, as the one responsible for the field operations of the army of Israel, was dogmatically interested in, first of all, identifying the enemy. Identifying the enemy. I believe sometimes what militates against fighting a good warfare is that God's people have trouble identifying the enemy. In an age where everybody sort of looks the same, and we desire for a platonic relationship among people everywhere. But Joshua was interested in identifying the enemy. So he asked, are you for us? Art thou for us or for adversaries? And of course, he was speaking to the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. And identified himself as one of superior rank to even Joshua. I'm captain of the Lord of hosts. There's also in that same line of thinking of dogmatism. You remember last week when we looked into 1 Samuel 17 between David and Goliath, the good soldier? Was there, you know, the next question, all these weighty questions of Scripture? He's being puzzled and queried by his brothers, and he says to them, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he that would dare defy the armies of the living God? In that whole section, we sought to emphasize, if you didn't catch it then, catch it now, that David was dogmatic, dogmatic, I say, in his sense of integrity of his God. He was jealous for the integrity of his God, and he looked upon Goliath's taunts and jeers as a direct act of contempt for his God. And I want to say, are you dogmatic about that? Are you dogmatic about the sense of your holy God's integrity? When someone in your presence derides him, defames him, what is your reaction? Do you silently stand by and let the enemy of God do his thing without being challenged? Do you reason or rationalize thus? Well, even if I say something, it won't make any difference. He's going to keep on doing it, and you forget that your obligation is not to stop him from doing it, but to challenge him in the process, so that at least one thing is true. He knows that there's at least another opinion about that God who he so freely holds in contempt. And then there is, in the life of Jonathan, I want you to look, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 19 again. 1 Samuel 19. You're all well aware that by now, King Saul is very jealous over David. And we see in 1 Samuel 19, verse 1, Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Problem is, Jonathan and David are very close friends. Do you hold your friends in such close, with such a close, affectionate embrace that you would be dogmatic when it comes to defending their good name and their good deeds against someone who would do them evil? When someone would mount a verbal assault or insinuate evil on the part of one of your fellow brothers or sisters as part of Grace Baptist Church, would you remain silent in that process, or would you leap to their defense and in a gracious, kind-hearted, and very but yet firm way be dogmatic for what is the truth of the matter? Here Jonathan, who it is said delighted much in David, he says, Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And he goes on in verse 4. It says there, and Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul, his father. A son to a father. Over in chapter 20, verse 32, he asked this question. Here's another question. He asked this question to a man who is bent on killing his friend. And he asked this question, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? What hath he done? Now, to answer that question, Saul has to embarrass himself with the truth. And the truth is, he hasn't done anything worthy of death, except that he's got more credit for his victories than I did for mine. How little of the king Saul, huh? How little of them. But probably one of my most favorite dogmatists, and there are two that I hold above all the rest, is found in the book of Esther in chapter 3 in verse number 2. One of my most favorite dogmatists in Scripture is named Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew. And the routine was supposed to go like this. When the number two man in the kingdom came to work every morning and he passed through the main gate, everybody's supposed to stand up and bow down and show respect to Haman. And Mordecai, in Esther 3, verse 2, it is said of him, every time Haman came through the gate, he bowed not, nor did him reverence. And why was that? Well, because he was an evil man. He bowed not. He flat refused. And as a matter of fact, when Haman's scheme would be loaded and then foisted upon the whole kingdom, in which the Jews would be exterminated at a certain day and a certain month, here's what he did. Here's what he did. In chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Esther, he went out into the midst of the city, into the midst of the city now, realizing that if Haman's plan is carried out, he and all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia will be slain. So out into the midst of the city he goes, and he cried with a loud voice, a bitter voice. He put on clothing of sackcloth, and you know, into the custom of the day, it was forbidden to enter the palace with sackcloth. But he made such a ruckus that the maidens of Esther heard, went to Esther and told them what he was doing. She inquired further as to what was going on, and when she was advised by Mordecai of what was happening, she determines that she too would be a dogmatist and enter the king's presence without his permission. And here are her famous words. If I perish, I perish. There are some things people, God's people, have to determine what's worth dying for. And I would say that out of Esther, life is worth dying for. Does that seem strange to say it that way? That life is worth dying for? If I perish, I perish. I know that if I go into the king and he doesn't hold out his scepter to me, the law says I perish. But in consideration of what all was going to happen, should she fail to do that and not be dogmatic about something, she says, if I perish, I perish. And so into the king she goes. He grants her permission to enter. She spills the beans to him, and the execution and the extermination of the Jews is short-circuited. Dogmatics sometimes benefit large numbers of people greatly. And then there's a second guy that I really appreciate as a dogmatist is the young teenager. And by the way, teenagers can be dogmatic too. For when Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, he was given a certain regimen to eat, he and his three friends, or the Hebrew children. And here's what it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Great words. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. They say, well, what's the big deal about what you eat? You know, they thought something, he thought something. He had this opinion, they had this opinion. But for him, you see, his dietary restrictions were rooted in theological and religious conviction, and he would be dogmatic about living that. There could be no accommodation. For whenever a person must violate his convictions, there's something deadening that happens to the soul of that individual, from which they can never recover. And we already read in Hebrews, of the three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, who defied Nebuchadnezzar, "We will not serve thy gods. Put us in that furnace. Our God is able to deliver us if he so choose. And if not, we will not serve." They were dogmatic. You know, it was very, very Mosaic. Very Mosaic of them. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. And verses 24 and 25. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was dogmatic, as was Daniel, as the three Hebrews, in declaring their intentions to serve their God. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do? Neutral, neutral you cannot be. Will you be a star or a meteor? If you belong to Christ, my dear friend, let me give you five things that you need to consider on your course of dogmatism. Five things, very quickly. If you belong to Christ, then I would urge you to be dogmatic about your love for Him. Jesus, answering the question of which is the greatest law in the commandments, He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Love Him dogmatically. And if you love Him, Jesus also said this, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Dogmatically obey Him. Obey Him. How do you do that? You get your nose buried in this book and you find out what He requires of you and do it. out of a heart of love, not a heart of fear that shudders because a cruel tyrant will beat you down to pulp if you do not. And then I will say that if you belong to Christ, trust Him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Dogmatically trust Him. And then Jesus said again, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Dogmatically serve Him. And then this. And this will probably take the greatest amount of courage, the greatest amount of energy on your part and mind. When everybody else sits down and acquiesces to the world, I challenge you to stand for Christ. When everybody shifts off to the side and be silent, I say, stand for Christ. Ye soldiers of the cross, stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand dogmatically for Christ. It is said that if you do not stand for something, you will fall for anything. Be dogmatic about your faith. Be dogmatic. Don't vacillate. Determine where you must stand according to the Word of God, and there stand for Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, help us to be courageous as we live in this world waiting for Jesus. May we never be the coward. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be dogmatic in things that You declare and never take it upon ourselves to create our own aura of acceptability in any area of life. Help us to determine where You stand on an issue and there stand, regardless of the cost. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that in this we might present to the world a good, clean, clear-cut testimony that there is a supernatural God in heaven who still works in the hearts of people. In that, bring glory to Yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.